Okay, let's. Shall we continue with our worship this morning as we go to open the Word? You're probably going to need to turn me up, guys, because folks can't quite hear me. There we go. It's because y'all are having too much fun. I hope you understand that the entirety of the worship service is just that. It is worship. Even our fellowship is worship unto the Lord. Amen? Amen. And so I would encourage you, don't take it lightly. Don't just pat people on the back. Check in with them. Pray for them. Ask how things are going. Rejoice with them, right? Weep with one another. That's part of the ministry of the body to one another on a Sunday morning. In addition to singing, in addition to preaching, in addition to the reading of the Word. And so that's one of the things that obviously has so attracted Lynn and I to Hope at the very beginning, and has been truthfully very formative for us as a couple. And even though I came on as a part-time director, and then we established elders, and in that process, the Lord has continually encouraged us as part of the body, and we're just blown away by what God is continuing to do here at Hope. We pray that you would continue to feel that as well, but you are part of it. Amen? Because we don't come into the church merely to receive, we come to be part of what God is doing. So this morning we're going to look at Psalm 110. So if you want to turn in your Bible to Psalm 110, but we're going to be bouncing around a little bit through the scriptures. We're going to go forward, we're going to go backwards. And again, we're still in Hebrews as a whole, as Bobby is preaching through Hebrews. And we're also, at the same time, trying to go back and look at where the places that are referenced or directly quoted in Hebrews. We want to go back and look at them so that we have an understanding of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate. So as we get started, this week it kind of occurred to me as we're packing up some things in the house. Not everything's packed up yet, but in the main living area of the house, there's some boxes and some things out. And it occurred to me very, very quickly in the dark, especially this morning, where I was trying to get up very quietly and so to leave the dogs in bed, leave Lynn in bed, as I spend a little bit of time by myself in the Word, and I stumble right into a box that wasn't there before. Has that ever happened to you? Where you're going through, you know, okay, three steps this way, there's the wall, okay, one step to the right, and then I walk this way. And this morning, I just stumbled right into a box. You ever happened to you? How about when you're walking through the house and you're not paying attention and you step on a dog toy or a kid toy or the cursed Lego, yep. Right? The scriptures can be that way sometimes. When you're reading through scripture, occasionally I think you can come up against something you read and you go, what? What is that? That makes no sense to me whatsoever. Where did that come from? How did that end up there? And what are they trying to get at? Psalm 110 has one of those help me moments in it. It is a stumbling block moment, a Lego moment, if you will. And so we're going to try to address that today. And I can't cover the whole scope of it, but I will do the best I can to give you an understanding and us an understanding of why is that there? What is God trying to say to us as a people through Psalm 110? All right? So shall we? Why don't we stand together as we read the Word? Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, your goodness and your kindness precedes us. Everywhere we go, you are there before us, preparing the way. Help us to see, Lord. We glory in your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I thought about this Lego moment, the dog toy moment, last week as we were enjoying the end of the football game and some fellowship with our family, and Jackie Poppin stumbled once again over the dog toys that are strewn around the floor of our house, and we forget to pick them up. We forget to take the time to go through and clean up those toys and understand that others are walking through there. So my desire today is to try to clean up the toys for us a little bit. Try to pick up those things that might hurt our feet as we read through the scriptures. So I hope you stick with me in that. This hiccup or this Lego in the text, if we look into it carefully, we're going to find the connections to be beautifully and brilliantly woven for us to understand the beauty of Jesus Christ, our promised and anointed king, our warrior, the priest on our behalf, all unto the glory of God. Many people have trouble dealing with this passage, but we, using our decoding skills and our careful listening to the apostles' teaching and even the Lord Jesus himself, we're going to make sense of it. You're going to be a brilliant exegete, a brilliant interpreter of the scriptures today as you learn this, I hope. And the stumbling block, if you will, it does center in on Melchizedek. But it also has to do with how we read the scriptures as a whole. Do we interpret the Old Testament scriptures as only a Hebrew rabbi, a teacher of Hebrew would? Surely they have some insight into the Aramaic, into the Hebrew language, into the traditions as they were handed down. But that's just it. They are looking backwards into the stories of the Torah and reading the stories in light of the law of Moses, in light of the traditions of the rabbis, in light of the traditions of the Pharisees, just as it was in Jesus' day. And that is going to present a significant difficulty when we, as Christians, not as Jewish people, not as Hebrews of the first century, seek to understand the stories in these scriptures in light of Christ and his role as Redeemer, his role as King and Priest. For example, let's start with this. Who wrote this psalm? Well, who did? David. How do you know David wrote the psalm? It says it. Now, in our Bibles, there are times when we look at our Bibles and it may be confusing because there's some titles in your Bible that the interpreters or the publishers may have put there. But in the Psalms, there were many inscriptions that were part of the psalm. They were not written in smaller font. They weren't written in a different way. They were part of the psalm. So if you were to read Psalm 110 from the beginning, you would see a psalm of David. And as this psalm has been handed down year after year after year in multiple iterations of it, it always says a psalm of David. But it's a little awkward because it says, the Lord says to my Lord. So there's some confusion there. It's not quite what we would expect. In spite of the fact that it says of David, there's some debate as to the writer's identity. And it has a strange meaning if David is going to go third person on us, right? The Lord saying to my Lord. Listen to Jesus in Mark 12, 36 as he addresses the scribes and the Jews in the temple of the first century. He says this, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David when David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Do you hear Jesus himself challenging the interpretation of the day that this was only a messianic psalm, but it had to be David's son. But then David's son is David's Lord? How does that work? There has to be, that's a flip-flop in their understanding. So then this psalm was written by David, but according to Christ, which I think on good authority, we should probably stick with that. It's probably the better commentator than we are. It's written by David, but it's not directed to David. It is forward-looking unto the days of God's ultimate son. It is coming from Yahweh himself. When you look again in your Old Testament scriptures, when you see L-O-R-D, Lord, in all capital, that should let you know that is the name of Yahweh. That is the one that is translated Lord, because that's the closest English, but then again, the Jewish people would be afraid to even say his name. So they used Lord instead of saying God, or instead of saying Adonai or other things, even they would say, they would never come close to Jehovah or Yahweh. But it is coming from God to his king. And therefore, this puts David in a prophetic voice, if not in an outright prophetic role. Again, this is God's word to the king, and his people are witness to it. We who claim Christ are his people. Those who have been claimed by Christ Jesus are his people, and we also are witness to it, and therefore should also read it in that way. So again, my challenge is to you, don't look back at the Psalms or the Old Testament as history alone. They are formative for us. They point us to the gospel of God in Christ Jesus from stem to stern. So here's some commentary. This psalm has two sections, essentially two. People break it up in different ways. Each of these sections is an oracle followed by some description or a commentary, if you will. And I would point out that the New Testament alludes to or quotes this psalm probably more than any other psalm. So it might be kind of important. It's used in various ways in the New Testament to attest to who Jesus is, all from this one simple phrase in verse 1. Again, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a royal declaration. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, David, to his Lord, sit at my right hand. And the right hand is the place of power. Yahweh himself is designating this other individual as a kingly ruler. Look at some of the ways this is used in the New Testament. Acts 2:34, he's the greater David. Hebrews 1:1-3, greater than angels. Acts 5:30-31, he is exalted to God's sides at his right hand. Another one, his seatedness, or what's called his session, which is a judging term, his session at God's right hand grounds his intercession in Romans 8 and Acts 5:32. Do you get that? The king, Jesus, sits at the right hand of God and speaks unto God directly for us, interceding for us because of his position next to Yahweh. This also signals a completion of a sacrifice in Hebrews 10, that the fact that Christ sits down for a king who is seated, his work is done, but a king who is standing, his work is yet to be completed. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And then ultimately, Hebrews 10, he awaits the ultimate conquest and surrender of his enemies. Do you see that all of these and many more are inferences directly about the Messiah from this one simple phrase, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And obviously, footstool is definitely derogatory, is it not? Dirty feet up on the couch. What does grandma say? Get your dirty feet off my couch. But in this setting, this is the feet of God himself, possessor of heaven and earth, establishing his authority by literally placing everything under his feet. Wait a second. I remember that quoted somewhere else in the New Testament. Everything under his feet. So what is key here is that David is a royal speaker. He is one who is announcing the enthronement of a different one, one who is more than royal, for he is David's Lord. And this concept is foundational to the apostles' understanding and their teachings on the exaltations, on the role of divine judgment, and the role of the priesthood of Christ. It's important to understand. So, verse 2. This one, this Lord, who is established above all others. David says, the Lord, Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Zion is the place of the people of God. It's where God and his people meet. And he is being sent forth from Zion, which is that holy city, the mountain of God. Notice this is not a man-driven appointment either. This isn't the people of Israel saying, we want a king. Put Saul up there for us. We want a king like all the other people. No, this is God himself establishing a king, bestowing authority on him. And that mighty scepter is that image of the king's rule. His rule is a powerful and comprehensive expression of his authority. There is no place under which or from which his rule can escape. His active and controlling confrontation of his enemies is what's being described here. This is an authority that is conferred upon the promised king, one who will rule even in the midst of his enemies. Do you hear that? In the midst of his enemies. This feels like that king is seated, he's given the crown of authority, and yet he's still in the middle of enemies. There's still opposition to him. But he still rules. Clearly, there's an awareness at this point that the enemies of the Messianic king are present and plotting or scheming against him. Remember, I preached from Psalm 2 many, many weeks ago. Why do the nations rage and plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed? There is opposition even to the ruling king of the universe. Do we not know this? Sorry for the double negative. Yes, we know this, do we not? So as there is opposition, he is still in the battle, yet the king will rule. Better yet, look at the response of his people. Notice two things. One, there's enemies, and then there's his people. Is there anybody in between? Are there any neutrals? Are there any Switzerlands or Swedens that just sit off to the side and don't enter in? No, they're the enemies of God, and then there are the people of God. That's pretty clear cut. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Brothers and sisters, this is the people of God arrayed in holiness and splendor. Formed as a people by this king who are gladly willing to turn and follow him. This is a renewed people, a holy people, a pure, a glorious people, full of youth and vitality. There's so many people that translate this so differently because the Hebrew is very poetic and awkward. But this, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. It seems that David is saying, I will give you a brand new people coming to follow you, full of vitality and joy. The point is that they are rallying to their king, a pure people. When has Israel been a pure people? Anybody? Israel, the people of God, the chosen nation, offspring of Abraham. When have they been a pure people? Never. Never have they been a pure people. When have the enemies of God ever been a pure people? Well, enemies of God, we assume that they're impure as all. Is anyone pure? Is anyone holy? Can anyone stand in the presence of God and his king? No. But here, these people purify. Washed clean in holy garments, are in the presence of God. And holy garments gives the idea of worship, as in the holy garments that the priests would put on as they would go and worship God himself in the temple and the tabernacle. This freshly minted people are a people who no longer seek their own way in rebellion to God, but gladly and freely seek to follow the way of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I believe this is what we call a regenerate people, a born-again people, a converted people, a people who acknowledge him as king. That is those of us claiming Christ and seeking to walk with him. A people who are born of the Spirit and not of the flesh. And this, according to David, is a people who no longer require further sacrifices or purification because they have become a holy nation. Hallelujah to that. Hallelujah to that, a pure people. Then we come to the second oracle. Lego time. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David switches now from the announcement of the king to the pronouncement of the king as priest. Did I get that right? King and priest? Is he changing metaphors? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That sounds pretty definitive. I don't think he's going to change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek's not a priest, is he? Is he in the line of priests? Any Jewish scholars back there? He's not of Aaron. Melchizedek, how is he? He's a priest, huh? David here is somehow writing that the promised king will be both a king and a priest. But it's not a priest like we know from our experience, according to David. David knows the line of Aaron, the Levites, the Levitical priests that must have their genealogy tracing all the way back to Aaron and his sons, the tribe of Levi. And this priest is going to be after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a duplication or like a rubber stamp of Melchizedek. He is along the line of, he's in the same vein as Melchizedek. And the commentary that follows is weird. It's not even about the priesthood of the king, but rather it's more about the kingship again. In fact, frankly, it sounds a little bit more like a warrior. Read with me in verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. Again, Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Whoa, that's brutal. Anybody? Comprehensive rule of Yahweh and his king. And the two are working together, the Lord at his right hand and Yahweh working together to achieve and execute judgment, shattering those chiefs over the earth, those who pretend or perceive themselves as chiefs. And yet he is still a human figure who will be refreshed with water from the brook. And as James and I were talking earlier, that could be an acknowledgement that when a king is done with his work, after executing judgment over others, he would go to the brook and lap up water as those who are safe and free from harm. There's no one behind them, no one in front of them. They can now take refreshment. I think it likely means that, but it probably more likely means that he is a human figure still. But who knows? The point is that there's unity between Yahweh and his Messiah working together. And this section closely resembles passages in Revelation 19 with the coming of God's judgment and with Jesus serving as that righteous judge on a white horse. And he is one scary dude in that passage. I challenge you to read that and read of the coming of God and his Messiah with a sword in his hand, tattoos on his thigh. That's full judgment. But let's go back to the Lego, can we? You know, the big coffee table that I kind of just blew right through on the Melchizedek part. Go back to verse 4. And I'll be up front with you. This is kind of weird. Are you awake? Are y'all awake? Are you with me? Okay, this is kind of weird, because y'all are really quiet. That's why it's weird. No, Melchizedek, it's odd. It's just odd. Like, any of y'all remember the Melchizedek story? How much does Melchizedek come into the story of Israel and in Genesis? Anybody? One verse, roughly, depending on how you measure out Hebrew. One verse. Any of the psalmists of David's day would probably think this is odd or awkward. They might have even been tempted to edit it out. But they didn't. It was left in the record. In as many copies of the Psalms as we have in their original writings, it's there. A first century Jew would not have a framework for this at all. It would be awkward. It would be unusual. It would have some serious interpretive challenges, not the least of which being that under the Levitical priesthood, which to remind you, that's the one that David lived under, the one that Moses was given for the people of Israel, the one that the Jewish people live under now, the one that was still present during the time of Christ. Under that Levitical priesthood, a priest must be just that, Levitical, of the family of Levi, meaning coming from Levi or Aaron. And if you could not trace your lineage back in the records of the people of Israel, back to the house of Levi, you could not serve as a priest or even as a bowl washer in the Levi's group, because your name had to be part of the genealogy. More than this, you could only serve from the ages of 25 to 50 if you were in the ranks of the priests. And after that, you were done. You had to take on other tasks. Secondly, the law of Moses, given to Israel again, clearly delineates that not only those of the line of Levi can serve as priests, but a king most certainly cannot be a priest and a king. So how is this guy a priest and a king? The offices were separated by God's direction to Moses and to Israel. But we think about it, like you think, that's right, the offices were separated. What happened to Saul when Saul attempted to reach the Lord on his own and offer sacrifices on his own? Anybody? He wouldn't wait for the priest to come. At that time, it was Samuel, the prophet, and others. What did he do? Didn't work out so good for him. It really did not work out well for him. Why? Because he's the king. He's not the priest. And the Lord separated those offices for some reason. Yet what David is saying is that God has proclaimed a solemn oath that this promised king is after the order of Melchizedek. Okay then, God making a promise. It isn't like God makes a pinky swear, right? When God promises, he promises. It's not going to be broken. It's done. Read Hebrews. Hebrews 6 talks about it. When God makes an oath, he swears by himself. So the curious reader then is going to have to use their concordance and say, who on earth is Melchizedek and why is he here? Because he only shows up in three places in the entirety of the scriptures. Three places. And as David is writing Psalm 110, it's like 1,000 years before Christ, give or take. And he's looking back. As a king is called to look back, he's looking back on the history of Israel and the story of God's promises, the people of Israel and their law handed to them by Moses. Frankly, this is part of the job. When a king is newly installed in Israel, one of the first jobs they are supposed to do is make their own handwritten copy of the Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, blah, so that they have their own reading copy of the Torah. And they're supposed to read it. Remember what Bobby's leading us through in Psalm 119, right? The law of the Lord. I look at it day and night. The king is supposed to be that person, just like we ought to be doing the same. And it seems to me that David has found something in there that he says, whoa, this is different. What's up with that? He's supposed to meditate on it. And just as Timothy instructs Paul, all of Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for instruction and correction and training. So David is doing that very thing, sitting and reading the stories, pondering their meaning, considering their instruction. And I kind of imagine him in my sanctified imagination, sitting in his palace, overlooking Jerusalem, and considering all that God had commented and taught. And then he comes in his reading to Genesis 14. Can you flip over to Genesis 14? It's to the left. If you don't remember. This is the story of Abraham rescuing Lot. And I hate that they give it that title because it's not. It's God who rescues Lot through the hand of Abraham. But I'm literally going to just blast through this story. In these days, there were four kings. They were up in the north. And when they say kings, we're talking about kind of towns, not like nations, states, or anything, but sort of towns. And each of these towns has like the local provincial leader, and they called them king at that time. And these kings bond together. They go down, and they go on a raiding party from the north all the way down, past the seas, and down into the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and even past there, just wreckage, pillage, burn, take, right? And they make it all the way down into the south, near the area of Abraham. Verse 11 of Genesis 14. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot. Uh-oh. First time we hear somebody that we know. Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came to Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner, and these were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. As you do the math, this is like some 100-plus miles. This is a long way to go on foot to pursue these people and to get back the possessions, the people, his kinsmen, Lot. But they rescued not just them. All these other cities had also been ransacked. All this other booty was collected with it. Treasure galore. I don't know how they brought it back. But they went all the way up there, pursued them even further as far as Dan. And this was five kings against four. And those four being the kings Abram. Now, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. This is kind of near Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, there's our guy, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. That means he blessed Abram. And he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Now, according to commentators, by the way, that he's not being nice. That's just the way things worked. If someone else came to your aid, you get all the stuff, and they get to take their people back home, right? That's just kind of the way things work. After all, this was the king of Sodom, and Sodom later gets absolutely destroyed. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Close scene. Where's this Melchizedek guy coming from? This is weird. He and Abram live probably in the order of 50 miles apart. They might know one another. Obviously, the king of Salem heard about it. But it's kind of weird. It's like shoved right in the middle of this story of this rescue of all these people. And then it's even literally shoved right in the middle of the story of the conversation between Sodom, or the king of Sodom, and Abram. This Melchizedek guy, he comes, he gives them bread and wine. He brings refreshment for them. They've been running, again, some 120 miles north and then coming back south again to get back home with all their families and their children. How many of y'all can imagine walking with your children and lots of extra stuff another 100 miles? Whee! I'm sure they were worn out and hungry. So the king of Salem comes out and offers them refreshment. More than that, he offers Abram blessing. Now we take this word blessing kind of lightly. Oh, bless your heart. In the South, that's actually a put down. Or, you know, oh, bless you, thank you. I say that when they bring my tea at the restaurant. And maybe I need to quit using that word. Maybe I need to go back to the biblical meaning. Because for someone to bless another is to pronounce God's favor upon them. And for one to receive the blessing is for one to put themselves underneath that other person. Meaning, Abram is looking at this Melchizedek guy and saying, you are greater than I. I'll receive your blessing. Moreover, Melchizedek also blesses who else? God Most High. He blesses Abram and God Most High. Why? Because God delivered the enemies through his hand. This is really important. And then Melchizedek goes away. That's weird. He's pronouncing significant blessing on Abraham before he is even called Abraham. And Abram, whatever you want to call his name, gives him a tithe of a tenth of all the spoils. In fact, it doesn't even say the spoils. It says in the scriptures, a tenth of everything. So everything that he had, he gives him a tenth of. So there you go. Clear as mud, right? That totally makes sense why David put him in there. Maybe not. what does David see in this that we don't? Well, firstly, he sees that Abram, the covenant father of the nation of Israel, is cared for and blessed by the king of Salem. And he is called priest of the Most High, of God Most High. And this is going to strike any good Israelite as weird, as odd, as wrong, possibly blasphemous. This guy isn't even of the house of Aaron. How could he be a priest of God Most High? Maybe this God Most High is a different God that's named by the same thing. Well, no, I don't think so. Put your finger back in the text and look at verses 19 and 20 again. He says, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Then put your finger down, go a little bit further as Abram is addressing the king of Sodom, this filthy rat king of a filthy city. He still says, I have made a solemn oath. I've lifted my hand to the Lord. Listen to what he says. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He uses the exact same title as what Melchizedek uses. This is the same God. He who has created heaven and earth and possesses it. Same phrase, same God. But I'm still a little confounded as I was studying. I was like, okay, I got that. Well, again, David, what are you seeing that I don't? This is hundreds of years before David's lifetime. It's hundreds of years before the giving of the law. A couple hundred years later, after the law, David appears to be reflecting on the Genesis 14 story, all the while looking at his own nation. And if you remember, David begins to lead two of the 12 tribes in the city of Hebron. And then he later moves to Jerusalem, and then he's king over all the 12 tribes. Then after that, the tabernacle is moved up to Jerusalem. So now the worship of the nation is centered in Jerusalem, as is the kingship centered in Jerusalem. And this is bringing unity, a growing unity, a growing sense of power. But David, led by the Spirit of God, is perceiving that there's got to be something more. As he's taking part in the worship of Yahweh, the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, seems that he's saying that there's something's missing. Oh, there's got to be more. And he goes back and he reads this passage in Genesis 14. King of Salem. Salem is probably Jerusalem. Salem means peace. King of peace. And king of Jerusalem. Oh, wait. But priest of the Most High God. Priest and king. Well, priest and king have never been together before. This must be causing David to just turn and turn and turn on his bed, trying to figure out what's going on there. There's got to be something that far outstrips the system of sacrifice and the current system of priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because even the priests themselves have to atone for their own sin. They're really not worthwhile people to be in the presence of God to offer sacrifices for others who have also sinned, because they themselves sin. Are they really capable of offering this? There's got to be a truly perfect priest who could lead the nation as a truly pure and holy nation. I believe David sees that this priest-king and imagines that someday God is going to unite the two offices, that the rule of Israel, the one who looks to Israel and says, come to me, you're broken. I will govern you with righteousness and judgment and gentleness. And then the priest of Israel, the one who stands in the place of those broken people and mediates God's favor to them, is in the same person. And we know that to be true. We know that as we read the scriptures, that Christ is that person. He is the one who is not only king over my wretched and rebellious heart, he is the one who stands in my place, bringing me up to God himself, providing for me not only the sacrifice, but also the mediated favor and blessing of God. David sees this. He does not see Christ, but in the Spirit of God, he sees God. There must be more. There has to be more than this. How many bulls and goats are we going to kill? It can't possibly be enough to make your people pure. Then after Psalm 110, the text closes and it sits there for 1,000 years. How do we make sense of it? Well, I just gave you a hint. We believe that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in the scriptures. Amen? And the apostles and writers of the New Testament definitely see shadows of the gospel in the old. Shadows that probably we don't until it's made more alive and alight. It's still the dark and we're still bumping into stuff. We need the light of the gospel shined on these things. And we tend to interpret the scriptures in a way where they're sort of by themselves. We want to always interpret the scripture in its context, in its setting, understanding to whom it was written and for what purpose. But we also need to understand that scripture in light of the entirety of the gospel revelation of God from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation. Therefore, you can't ignore what has already been taught to us about these things. And since we only have 3 references to Melchizedek, why would we ignore the reference in the New Testament? We won't. We must go to that. We must see that the Old Testament is pregnant with the promise of redemption, pregnant with promise of the anointed one of God, his Messiah. And sometimes that promise is in shadow form, so literally foreshadowing what is and who is to come. And the New Testament constantly points back to the Old Testament, shedding light on it. It does so in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's by analogy. Sometimes it's by direct prediction. Sometimes it's word association. Sometimes it's common theological themes. But for us, especially important today, it's by typology. Raise your hand if you know the word typology, if you've heard it before. I hope so. Good. Typology is where there's a person, a place, or a thing that gets repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, and then over time, its influence gets ratcheted up and ratcheted up in tension until you are literally taught to expect that there is something better than what we saw in the past, something better that's going to bring it to a climax. And then the fulfillment of that typology always ends up in Christ. So in Hebrews 7, we come to the thick of it with Melchizedek. Flip forward to Hebrews 7, because the writer of Hebrews is going to give us some good interpretive cues. He seems to understand what David was after. First of all, Hebrews 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met with Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth. He is the first. Now, here's where he starts to interpret. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. But then he is also king of Salem. That is, king of peace. The names mean something. We named our children something on purpose because I believe names mean something. In the scriptures, names mean something. And this writer here says, look, he's king of righteousness. He's literally Melchizedek. Melch is king. Tzedek is righteousness or truth. There's even connections in the Aramaic and Arabic language that almost tie the two together. And he is without a father or a mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So there's some theological weight here in the story of Melchizedek and Abram. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that we don't have a genealogy of this king of Salem. Who is he? Where did he come from? Who's his daddy? Who's his mom? Anybody who's anybody in the scriptures has a genealogy. It's important. You can follow the genealogy of Christ all the way back through Noah, all the way to Adam and Eve. And yet this guy has nothing, like literally nothing. But there's theological weight there. It's if a detail is important for us to know and understand, the Spirit of God most definitely will include it for us. But by the same logic, if something's left out, it either doesn't need to be said or it's not there for a reason. The writer of Hebrews says it makes a difference. He is like an eternal priest who lives forever. Just as the Levites have a genealogy and they only get to serve from ages 25 to 50, this man appears to continue in his priestly service regardless of his age or parentage. You see, the Hebrew writer is seeing divine patterns and institutions and people put in place with symbol-laden structures around them that point forward until you come to the reality himself, Christ, the Anointed One. He is priest and king of the Most High God. He is the one who unites. And as we read through Hebrews 7 more, Bobby's going to get to take this on full force. We're going to see that Jesus is the guarantor, the guarantee-er of a greater covenant because he has the power of an indestructible life. He is the one who has been made this priest by oath of God himself. And the writer of Hebrews then pushes something that I think David is pushing. Someone in the first century would most definitely, especially if you're a Hebrew, be looking to the law for your sanctification, for your right standing in front of God himself. My sacrifices, my daily prayers, my tithes. And we do that too. We think that by wearing the right clothes or not drinking the right things or by paying the right tithe or by helping people who are down and out, maybe that God will look on us and shine on us a little bit better and we'll make it into heaven. George Strait has a song about it. Let me tell you a secret about a father's love, a secret that my daddy said was just between us. Even George Strait understands that a father's love supersedes what we do. But for all those who are called according to his purpose, we must rely on this priest who was like unto Melchizedek because the order matters. Paul says in Galatians, the order matters. He says, why are you relying on the law? The promise to Abraham came before the law came. David says the same thing. Melchizedek was a priest before the priests were priests. Before the priests, we knew how to be priests. Before the priests even knew who God was. David is talking us into this understanding just like Abraham had. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. I believe that in Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7, they're saying the exact same thing. The writer of Hebrews pointing us to Psalm 110 who declares Jesus is the faithful high priest. But he's like a high priest unlike you've ever known. He stands in the place connecting you to the Father God in a way that totally relies upon him, his willingness to bless you, his good and kind heart and willingness to follow the Father even unto death, that he might pay the true sacrifice for our sin. In the long run, it really comes down to whether or not we think the law gets us into heaven or we think faith gets us into heaven. So, Christian, where's your hope? Is your hope in obscure passages in the Old Testament that confuse you and make you stumble? Or is your hope in a clear picture of Christ who comes to us with promises from the very beginning to redeem you, to call you unto himself? Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that our efforts to live up to whatever we think the law demands amount literally to nothing but a stumbling block between us and you. Father, we need something more. We need something greater. We recognize the law is good as a guide to point us to you, to foreshadow you, Jesus, and to give us understanding that your sacrifice is the one and only worthy sacrifice. And we delight, Lord, because you still stand in that place, given to you by your Father as priest and king. Rule over our rebellious hearts, Father, through your king, and bring us to yourself through your priest, Jesus. Amen.